We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
It's an opportunity and a time for Christians to be speaking with their colleagues at work, their neighbours, their friends, their family, their children, on issues of morality. For morality and or immorality is promoted within our society with a vengeance. But it's also a time in which, because we discuss it like this, we're discussing it with a sense of defensiveness as we're attacked and as we feel in a position of weakness. And we will be told that Christianity, true Christianity, not our kind of Christianity, true Christianity is about love, not law. It's about grace and mercy and forgiveness and acceptance, not about justice and condemnation. It's not about saying things are wrong, let alone saying things are evil. We must be accepting and tolerant of all people if we are genuinely Christian. But friends, tolerance is not the same thing as acceptance. Tolerance is putting up with people you disagree with. That is not the same as accepting them. I don't tolerate my wife. You'll be glad to know. It's not that I'm putting up with someone I disagree with. Our relationship is considerably warmer than that. It's good news, isn't it? When your marriage reaches the stage that you tolerate each other, your marriage is in deep trouble, isn't it? Acceptance is a different thing. Acceptance has to do with apologies and forgiveness. It has to do with agreement. It has to do with approval. You can tolerate people that you disagree with. You disagree with everything that they do and everything they stand for, and yet still tolerate them. That is, you're not going to take any action against them. You accept that they exist, but you do not accept what they are doing. You put up with them, though you find them disagreeable. You can tolerate without accepting. And if you accept people, well, you don't need to tolerate them. They're two different concepts. Now, the gospel is about forgiveness and justification. Forgiveness involves pardoning the wrongdoing that has taken place, just as justification involves the declaration from the judge that you're right with him. But both of those are concepts about right and wrong, about paying penalties, about repentance and being forgiven. The gospel is about Christ Jesus paying the penalty for us, that we might be justified, we might be declared right with God. Christ Jesus paying the penalty for us in his death on the cross so that we might be pardoned of our wrongdoing, that we might be forgiven. The gospel is not about no sin. The gospel is about dealing with sin, calling it for what it is, evil, paying the penalty for which it deserves, death, so that we can be forgiven, justified. God doesn't look at sin and wink the eye like some benign old grandfatherly figure who actually delights in the naughtiness of his grandchildren. God does not accept us sinful as we are, but calls upon us to repent and pays the penalty for our sinfulness. God's love involves the law. God's love involves the paying of penalty for sin. God's love is far greater than just a lowered moral standard which accepts anybody doing anything and everybody doing everything. Jesus calls his disciples to fish for men. He warns them in chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, he warns them of persecution that is going to follow. persecution for righteousness' sake, persecution for his sake, persecution like the prophets of old were persecuted. Because the disciples are to be salty. The disciples are to be lit up like a city on a hill. The disciples are to live their lives visibly different to the people around about them, uncomfortably different to the people around about them. Observably distinctive will be the character of their discipleship. And because of this difference, they can expect the world to hate them, to persecute them, but they can also expect the world to glorify God because of their good works. So different will they be in righteousness, in good works, the good works that they do, that people will see the hand of God in their lives. They will not be glorifying the disciples for their good works, but glorifying God for the good works that they are doing. The character of these good works, the source of these good works, the extraordinary nature of these good works will lead people to glorify God for the disciples. It may be not until the last day in judgment when they see it finally clearly. It may be in this lifetime. But it will be seen that they are fundamentally different. And so verse 16, I think, is in many ways the topic of the sermon as a whole. That you are to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Because Jesus has come to uphold righteousness. He's come to bring righteousness to people in his own death and resurrection that they might be declared righteous by God, but he also comes to uphold righteousness, the good deeds that are taught to us in the law and the prophets. He hasn't come to dispense with the righteous morality, the good works. He's come to bring these things. And so notice Jesus and his attitude to the law in verses 17 to 20, the paragraph that we're dealing with tonight of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, 17 to 20. He says he hasn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Notice that it's the law and the prophets. Not the law alone, but the law and the prophets. Even the word law is slightly different to our expectation. Just call out quickly, what are some good one-word synonyms for law? What's another word for law? Sorry? Rules? The police? Edict? Fairness? Mm-hmm. The law within the Bible are the first five books of the Old Testament. It's not narrowed down to rules, regulations, ordinances, edicts, legislation. It's the first five books of the Old Testament is the law. And in the law, there's the stories of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, coat of many colours or with long sleeves, or however you're going to translate it. There's the 10 plagues in Egypt, the leading out of the people through the Red Sea. That's all law. Our usage of the word law is very much more narrow than that, isn't it? We just think of the 10 commandments. That also is law, for that is found in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. They are the parts of the law. Indeed, we read the law this evening in Deuteronomy 18. And you'll notice that the law has a prophetic character to it. Prophetic in the sense that it is God's word to us, but also prophetic in the modern English sense of the word. It is predictive as well. It looks to the future as well as speaking to the present. And so in that Deuteronomy 18 passage, there is the promise of another prophet coming, one like Moses that the people of God must listen to, predicting the future. Indeed, Moses, the great lawgiver, is known in the Old Testament as the greatest prophet. No prophet has arisen that's equal to Moses until that prophet comes, of whom Moses spoke. Moses is the greatest of prophets. Indeed, the writing of the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, etc., they are not separate from the law. They are the men who centuries later took hold of the law and applied it to their own age and showed what it meant not only for now but also for the future. They were never in contradiction of the law. Indeed, Moses warned that when a prophet comes who speaks against the law and leads you away from the God who has given you the law, then you're not to believe that prophet, for it's a false prophet. A true prophet will speak the law and speak it to your day, to your age, to your circumstances, and speak it for the future. So that the phrase the law and the prophets is a way of saying the Old Testament. Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law with its prophetic interpretations in the rest of the Old Testament, or the law which itself is prophetic. I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. For the law and the prophets speak of the righteousness of which I'm speaking, speak of the good works of which I'm speaking, but more, these were the people who were persecuted, just as you're going to be persecuted. For they in their generation were salty, they in their generation were the light, they in their generation stood out for righteousness and truth, for godliness and for his word. However, he means in it the Old Testament as a whole, not abolishing it, not destroying it. You cannot throw away the Old Testament because Jesus has come. You cannot ignore the Old Testament because Jesus has come. So many people in our generation of biblical ignorance want to just read the New Testament. But if you read the New Testament, it keeps pointing back to the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't suddenly say, well, now I've arrived, forget everything that's happened in the first 39 books. I'm all that you need. The exact reverse. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Not to abolish, but to fulfill. Fulfill means more than just keeping the law. He did keep the law. But he did more. He was the end, the finish, the completion of the law and the prophets. He brought the realization of the law and the prophets. He is what the law and the prophets were looking forward to. When God spoke to Abraham and told him the future of occupying the land and of being a blessing to the other nations, and it was Jesus that was being spoken about. When God spoke to Moses about the prophet who was yet to come, it was Jesus that was being spoken about. When God spoke to the snake about the seed of the woman who is going to crush your head, it was Jesus that was being spoken about. When over and again, Jesus is the one that is being spoken of. Jesus and the New Testament is the fulfillment of the law. The law from Deuteronomy, the law from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and the prophets, both in terms of within the law and after the law. Jesus is the yes and the amen to them all. That is, the Old Testament is like an Agatha Christie novel without the last chapter. All the clues are laid out for you. All the details are laid out for you. The murder has taken place, several murders usually, and all the different characters who possibly could be involved in the case have all been given to you, and where they were at the time, and all the clues are laid available. But until Hercule Poirot gathers them all into the lounge room, which happens in the last chapter, and then gets each one of them to explain why they could and why they couldn't, as he explains why they could and couldn't have done the crime and the crimes and how in fact they wanted to and where they were at the time, until you go through that process, you never get the story tied up correctly. It's not until the very end that it all comes together, and then everything that's gone before makes sense. For everything that was written before was written so as to have that last scene. But the last scene is the key to the rest of the book. One of the great wickedness, subversive wickednesses that people can ever do to the public library system is to rip out the last few pages of Agatha Christie novels. That is one of the worst features of life, isn't it? That you can read all the way through and then not have the ending. It is the pits. I've got a book at home on existentialism. And the last chapter is missing, and the second last chapter is printed twice. I've always wondered whether that was meant to be. Being on existentialism and its meaninglessness, you may as well have the second last chapter twice. I've never actually gone and tried to buy a copy of the book without the second last chapter, because it seemed to me fitting to read that second last chapter twice, and appropriate. Furthermore, you can learn lots about a book on existentialism in the chapters that lead up to the last chapter. You don't need a concluding chapter. In fact, if you've understood existentialism properly, a conclusion would be totally inappropriate. And so I've got no need to go and find the copy. But if ever I come across one of your subversive Agatha Christies where the last chapter has not been printed or has been ripped out or the second last chapter published twice, you can rest assured I'd be scouring bookshops all over Sydney to try and find out how it resolved, what it was about. The Old Testament is not like the book on existentialism, it's like the Agatha Christie, without the last chapter. Jesus comes and says, I'm the last chapter. Mind you, the last chapter doesn't make all that much sense if you haven't read the first half of the book, is it? I mean, when you going into your library copy, you pull down your Agatha Christie for the week, you say, oh, I better not take one of those ones that have been subverted. I'll check whether the last chapter's here. And you read the last few pages. It doesn't make all that much sense. It may help you when you are then reading the rest of the book, because you've cheated, and you can now understand the clues that are coming out because you read the last bit first, which kind of defeats the purpose of an Agatha Christie read, I may say. But the last chapter in and of itself doesn't make sense unless you've had the crime spelt out, unless you've had the character spelt out, unless you've found out what Hercule is having to wrestle with and the things he doesn't know and the things he does know. Jesus comes to fulfill. Indeed, he says, verse 18, for, unfortunately our NIV leaves two conjunctions out tonight. Verse 18 starts with the word because, and verse 19 starts with the word therefore. It's a great pity that they've left those words out. Because, for, while heaven and earth last, not one of the least details, not one of the smallest letters is to be done away with. As long as we have heaven and earth here, as long as this creation continues, none of the law will disappear. The law in all its details is to find its fulfillment in Jesus. Not till everything is accomplished. And again, notice the opposite of disappear is accomplished, just like in verse 17, the opposite of abolish is to fulfill. So in verse 18, the opposite of disappear is to accomplish. Jesus comes to accomplish that which the law and the prophets have spoken about. Accomplish in fulfilling the rules and regulations of the law, but accomplish in bringing to a fruition, bringing to the end that which the law was given, the reason for which it was given, the reasons for which it was given, the point and purpose of its content. Until this law is fulfilled and accomplished, not the smallest least detail will disappear. Verses 17 and 18 of our paragraph tonight talk about Jesus and the law. But verses 19 and 20 talk about the disciples and the law. They're linked by this word therefore, which has been omitted in our translation. The disciples' attitude to the law is the conclusion drawn from Jesus' attitude to the law. I haven't come to abolish it but to fulfill it. And therefore, verse 19, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who practices them, teaches the commands, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples' teaching and actions are to flow from Jesus' attitude to the law. Their attitude to the law is dependent on his attitude to the law. And their attitude will be seen in their actions and their teachings. It's said twice, once negatively, once positively. Whoever relaxes, whoever looses, whoever breaks and fails to teach, and then positively, whoever keeps and teaches will be great. The law and the prophets are are to be observed. They are not to be broken. And as you break or as you observe the law, so you stand within the kingdom as least or greatest. That is, it's as if there is a gradation within the kingdom, and the gradation is on the basis of your attitude to the law. The great Christian is who? It's not the great preacher, the great evangelist, the great musician, the great bishop. The great Christian is the one who observes the law and teaches others to do so. See, when the last day comes and the secrets of all hearts are open and exposed, who will stand as the giants, the spiritual giants of the kingdom of heaven? Will it be Martin Luther or John Wesley? Will it be a Billy Graham? Will it be who will be the greats? My suspect is it'll be John and Mary Smith. People that we will have never known in this lifetime, most likely. Little people of no human significance, not written in any of the history books, but people who have been committed to keeping the law and the prophets because of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who have taught their children, raised their family to love the Lord Jesus Christ by obeying the commands of God in the law and the prophets. Who have been teaching in Sunday school classes and who are not recorded in human history other than in a kind of family tree. Born this day, died that day, married each other, had these kids. But nothing really of consequence said about them from the human perspective, but everything that matters will be seen by God and by us all on that day, because they have kept the law and the prophets. And the worst of the Christians will be the one who is careless with the Old Testament and doesn't observe it. For look at verse 20 as it explains verse 19. Because to enter the kingdom requires not a gradation but a quantum leap. It requires you to have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in order just to be in the kingdom of heaven. Within the kingdom of heaven there might be some gradation between Christians, but to be in the kingdom requires you to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, those of us who know the gospel and who have read the epistle of Romans, for example, know that the righteousness we have is from God in the person of Christ Jesus, that through his death and resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit upon us, God has marked us as those for whom his Son has died and who can declare to us his righteousness, has pardoned us freely and fully, and we are justified in his sight. But that is not what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is talking about here is that our righteous actions, our good deeds, will surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. I have had the privilege, and I count it an enormous privilege, of a very good Sunday school education. And I am sorry for those of you who did not have that privilege. God, in his mercy, has brought you to us in some other route than Sunday school. Don't want you to go through life complaining and bitter that you missed out on the great things of life, but you did miss out on one of the great things of life. To be raised, being taught the Word of God, is one of the great privileges of life. And I'd encourage you to keep praying for our Sunday school teachers and to be involved in the teaching of children the Word of God, for there's hardly any task in life greater, more noble, more important than to teach little ones the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truths of his Word. There is a downside to Sunday school education, and this is one of that downside. That is, every time the word Pharisee occurs in the Bible, it's negative. Pharisees are hypocrites. Pharisees are the bad guys. Pharisees, whenever they come on the scene, are always kind of in the wrong. So So that my childhood imagining of Pharisees was the villain in melodramas. You know, long frock coat, tall hat, tying up maiden on railway tracks. The kind of person who, when comes on stage, you hiss and throw popcorn because you know he's the bad guy. Because every reference you ever heard as a child was to the Pharisees as bad guys. The New Testament's not wrong in perceiving them in their error, but the point of it is a little lost on us, because the Pharisees were the upright, moral, middle-class business people, the Rotarians, Apex Lions people of the first century. They did have a bit of a quirk. They had a fetish, but their fetish was law-keeping. They were fanatics about keeping the law. They felt and believed that in teaching and keeping the law, they would bring the Messiah in their generation. It was a matter of enormous importance. You see, there are other groups around in that time. There were the Sadducees. They were Jews as well. There were the Zealots. They were Jews. There were all kinds of different factions within Judaism. The Sadducees, they were the upper class people who had connections in the temple. And they also were sellouts to the Romans. The Pharisees, much more middle class than that, much more moral, upright than that, and certainly weren't going to sell out to anyone else. They were going to live a separate, holy life by law-keeping. Theirs was the fanaticism on law-keeping. So when Jesus said, verse 20, "I reckon that every disciple's gob was stopped," it would be impossible in their perception to be more righteous in law-keeping than Pharisees and teachers of the law. I mean, that is ridiculous. That is like saying that you've got to be a better golfer than Greg Norman. You've got to be a better cricketer than Mark Taylor. You've got to be a better... I mean, how can you be better than the best? And Jesus says, unless you're better than the best, you're not even in. Don't worry about whether you're the greatest or the least in the kingdom of heaven. You're not even in the kingdom of heaven. There'd be many a scratching of beards and scratching of heads when this was said. Because the Pharisees were the ultimate... Now, they weren't. That's where my Sunday school classes were right. Their law-keeping was hypocritical and phony. It was quite false. But it took Jesus to expose it. So well has Jesus exposed it that nowadays we don't even think of the Pharisees as good guys at all. But in their contemporaries' eyes, they were the best at law-keeping. Indeed, they were the teachers of the law. But Jesus says, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." It's an extraordinary thing for them to say, for them to hear. If that is so, then who would ever get into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus and Moses are two of the great figures of the Bible, but Jesus far surpasses Moses. Up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they are both there, as is Elijah. And the disciples, three of the disciples, see Jesus transfigured in all his glory, and then a voice comes from heaven. Peter, what does Peter want to do? He wants to build three tabernacles, three tents, so as to hold the situation, to hold it where it is. Fancy being with Elijah and Moses and Jesus. The voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." In the presence of Elijah, in the presence of Moses, Jesus is the one to be listened to. And yet Jesus points to the law and the prophets. Chapter 5, verses 17 and 20 is about Jesus and the Prince of Egypt, as Hollywood has now dubbed him. And there are five observations that you'll see I want to make before I move to question time, and then your question of me, and then my question of you about what you are reminded of and challenged to tonight. First observation, the Old Testament is our book. It's not a Jewish-only book. It's not a sub-Christian book. It's not to be ignored or disregarded. The Old Testament is our book that we must read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest so that we might live by it. For out of the Old Testament you are saved through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. So teach it and obey it. Teach it to our children. Is the second observation I'm making is to teach and obey. Teach it to our children, to ourselves, to our community. I went to a very famous church in America where, it doesn't matter which one, I don't need to tell you that because I don't want to speak ill of them. The preacher is a very great preacher of world fame. And I went to the tape library in the tape catalogue because I thought I'd bring the catalogue home so that we'd be able to access some of this teaching. And I noticed, to my horror, that while he'd been there the 20 or 30 years, he had preached his way through the New Testament, so there was a tape on every chapter of the New Testament. But there are only 5 or 6 tapes on any part of the Old Testament. And those tapes were on little bits at the end of Daniel, some strange parts of Ezekiel and a bit of Zechariah. But he had not actually preached in the 30 years on any of the rest of the Old Testament. That is a serious theological error. Very serious. Now, he came and checked out our tape library, he'd find things wrong with our preaching too, wouldn't he? I mean, I'm not saying we're perfect, he's wrong. But I'm saying there is a mistake. The Old Testament is pointed to by Jesus as the words of God that are to be lived by, obeyed and taught. It's very important that we teach and obey the Old Testament. Let me reflect it another way. I'm glad tonight we're doing what I want us to do in church every Sunday night. And so those of you who are leading meetings here and constructing meetings here, let me commend it because we're on the right tonight, so I'm not criticising anybody. That is, I think when we gather together publicly in a public meeting like this, we should always read both Old and New Testament. Might only be preaching on the New Testament, but try and find an Old Testament background to it. Might only be preaching on the Old Testament, but try and find the New Testament conclusion and fulfilment of it. But it seems to me the practice which is set out in the Anglican prayer book of always reading Old and New Testament is a right practice to be involved in. That we need to keep the Word of God before us. Or again, notice, a lot of our problems with evangelism today lie in the fact that people are so ignorant of the Old Testament. There has been such a shift away from the Old Testament that the categories of thought that make the New Testament gospel understandable have been removed from our community. I've noticed, for example, that in the media of recent times, the media so heavily influenced by non-Christians and by lapsed Roman Catholics, that we no longer talk of the Ten Commandments, they now nearly always talk of the 7 deadly sins. The 7 deadly sins are nowhere in the Bible. They actually don't come out of biblical understanding. Indeed, they are dramatically different to the Ten Commandments. They've got almost no God reference, whereas the Ten Commandments are profoundly God. You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make any graven image. They're really about God and our relationship with God right up front. The 7 deadly sins are a different thing altogether. And yet, over and again, Christianity, when it is referred to sneeringly about their 7 deadly sins, which is actually not what the Bible is teaching. As we just move further and further away from Old Testament categories of thought and understanding, it gets harder and harder to explain what Jesus has come to do and how he has fulfilled God's plans and purposes. We must teach and we must obey the law and the prophets. Thirdly, but in reading and teaching and keeping the Old Testament, we must always remember that Jesus is the final explanatory chapter. To read the Old Testament without Jesus is ultimately to misread the Old Testament. He does not abolish it, but he does fulfill, accomplish, finish, explain, and complete it. To read all of Agatha Christie but never worry about the last chapter is to miss the point profoundly. The reason why the snippets of clues have been laid out, and some have been laid out to mislead you, etc., has all got to do with the last chapter. The whole book is written for the last chapter. I don't know whether she did it this way or not, but in a sense she could have written the last chapter first and then written the clues beforehand, because it's all about that resolution. To read the Old Testament without Jesus is a fundamental error. So when the prophet who is greater than Moses comes, we must listen to him. When Jesus comes, we do not abolish the Old Testament, we fulfill it. See, the Old Testament speaks about a temple. It speaks about a priest. It speaks about sacrifices and days of atonement. Jesus doesn't come and say, okay, all that's rubbish, forget it. Jesus comes as the priest, as the sacrifice. Calvary is the altar. Heaven is the temple. Jesus comes to give us that of which the Old Testament spoke in figure. It was all laid out so that we would understand Jesus, who comes to accomplish it and fulfill it and provide it for us. We are not to make this building our temple, for this building is not, it's a gymnasium. We are not to make this platform our altar. We are not to make Jono our priest, because we have a far greater temple. We have a far greater altar. We have a far greater priest. That is why we are not using altars, temples, priests now, because we already have altar, temple, priest in Jesus, the great sacrifice for our sins on the great day of atonement, which is this day of salvation. Jesus is the final explanatory chapter of the Old Testament. But in particular, our righteousness in keeping and the teaching of the law is to be greater than that of the Pharisees. We are to have a qualitatively different obedience to theirs. So far, I haven't spelled out what that means. And if you're a little frustrated by that, good. That is why you'll keep coming in the next few weeks when it is spelled out in details in the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6 and 7. As how it is that you are more righteous than the most righteous law keepers than ever were, how you can have a legalism, a law keeping which is greater than the fanatics on law keeping, how you could be quantitatively different to them, how you could have this quantum leap in righteousness. Well, it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament as well as verses 21 and following. You see, in the Old Testament, it was predicted that something radically, dramatically would come in the new covenant in terms of law-keeping. Remember Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. He came at night to see Jesus, a leader, a ruler of Israel. People feel sorry for Nicodemus because he seems to get such the rough end of the pineapple. See, he comes to Jesus and he does all the right kind of PR thing that you're supposed to do. We know you're a great teacher. No one could do the miracles you're doing if he wasn't a great teacher sent from God. All good public relations when you walk in and meet somebody, a new client or whatever it may be. Jesus just says to him, you must be born again. I haven't asked my question yet. Now you're telling me I must be born again. What do you mean be born again? How can a man be born again? What are you talking about? You expect me to go back inside my mother's womb or something or other? What's this be born again? Jesus says, unless you're born of the Spirit, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus says, well, I don't understand what this means. Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know what it means? Now Nicodemus seems like he's being treated fairly harshly by Jesus. Didn't get his question out before he slapped around the face a few times. But he's not being treated harshly. He claims to be a teacher of Israel and he does not understand what he teaches. For if he knew his Old Testament, as a teacher of Israel should, he would know that in Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel 36, for example, the new age is promised. And in the new age, the law of God will be there. But the law of God will not be written on tablets of stone like it was in the old age. The law of God is going to be written on the hearts of God's people. And not only will the law of God be written on the hearts of God's people, but God will so put his spirit in his people to move them to be obedient to the law of God. No longer will there be a people rebellious and resentful about the law written on stone which stands beside them condemning them. Now there'll be a people earnestly, desperately longing to do that which the law requires. Something dramatically different is going to happen when the kingdom of heaven comes in the area of law keeping. Some transforming element is going to take place in the lives of people in the new age, in the messianic age, when the law will no longer be on stone but on hearts. When, as Moses promises, prophesies and longs for, the spirit of the prophets will be in every one of God's people. You won't be one of God's people because you're circumcised in the foreskin of your... You will be circumcised in the foreskin of your heart. You'll be changed as people inside. And the spirit that was just on the prophets amongst the people of God will be upon all the people of God, the old men and the young men, the old women, young women, the children, the aged, the... Everyone will be a prophet, for the Spirit of God is to be upon them. Jesus is speaking about this qualitative difference that the Pharisees didn't have. For though they were experts in the law, it was not on their hearts. Their expertise was used to avoid the law's requirements. Whereas those who have the Spirit of God writing the law of God on their hearts, their spiritual state will be the passion and desire to obey, to maximize the law's requirements. That's what Jesus is going to work out in the rest of this chapter, but more of it in the coming weeks. Just notice that when this time comes, fifth of the observations, when this time comes, when the Messiah comes, when the law is going to be written on the hearts of people, when people will be doing the law in a way that surpasses any righteousness that any Pharisee ever thought up, then they will do such good deeds that people will see their good deeds and say, God has touched that person. God has transformed them. What they are doing is taught by God. To God be the praise for the transformation in her life or in his life. And then the disciples will be salt. Then they will be light. Then they will be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And then they will be persecuted for righteousness because their lives will be so qualitatively different. Then they will be like the prophets of old. And then the Old Testament will truly be fulfilled. Do you want to ask questions or make comments about it? Thank you. The law and the prophets are mentioned in 17:18. He picks it down to commandments in verse 19. In emphasizing the prophetic and narrative nature of the law and the whole Old Testament, I don't want for a moment to give you the impression that the Old Testament law has no commandments in it. Indeed, they do. And so you must do the law. And that is, do the commandments of the law. And so the law involves and includes and has as of great, great emphasis the commandments that we are to do and to teach others. Yep. How is it that we keep the food, we keep some laws like the moral laws, but we don't keep others like the food laws? Well, we should keep both. And I'm not sure we should distinguish them. I think we have made error in making big distinctions between, say, the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the religious law. The Old Testament doesn't seem to me to make such a distinction. As you read through chapters, they jump from one kind of law to the next, verse by verse, cheek by jowl they're put there. It's not a distinction that you see much in the New Testament either. There are distinctions in the law. There are great matters of the law and small matters of the law. So Jesus attacks the Pharisees at one point because they strain out the gnat but then go and swallow the camel. Strain out the mosquito and swallow an elephant, because they cannot distinguish between the weighty, important matters of the law, justice, truth, caring for widows and orphans, and the very unimportant matters of the law, like tithing your mint and your cumin, you know, going through your mint box on the window ledge and taking out every tenth plant. They think they're keeping the law by doing that while they allow the widow and the orphan to go without any care and provision. And so they've lost the balance. The law is not undifferentiated, but it's differentiated between great and weighty matters as opposed to small matters. Jesus says, you've got to keep all of it, not just keep the small matters. And he doesn't say, keep the great ones and forget the small ones. He says, keep all of it. But there is a gradation between them. But hang on, you can say, well, no, but Philip, you don't keep the food laws. We know you love sweet and sour pork. And I do. And I do. In fact, I just like pork, sweet, sour, or any other kind of pork. Pork is very nice. So what is this about the food laws or many of the other laws? And I'm saying, no, we do keep them. It is important that we keep them all, but we've got to keep them in Christ Jesus. That is what is required. And Christ Jesus is the interpretative key to the law. Let me try and illustrate for you. The food one's hard. I'll pick a simpler one, but the principle is the same for the food laws, which Jesus declared, Mark 7, all food's clean. Take, for example, the law which says, you're not to muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Now, there is a law which, on plain reading would seem, advice to Israel, more than advice, command to Israel, that when they're treading out grain, the ox that's pulling there along is not to be muzzled. He's allowed to eat as he goes along, and you mustn't muzzle him. That's straightforward, isn't it? And you say, I don't have an ox. I don't tread out grain very often, and so therefore I've been pretty good at keeping this law. I haven't failed once. I've never muzzled an ox in my life, let alone when they're treading out grain. And so I am free from this condemnation that would come. The Pharisee would do a different thing. The Pharisee would say, therefore, tread out grain with donkeys. Because it doesn't say anything about muzzling them. You can muzzle your donkey all you like, you see. And so you go ahead and you keep the law. You haven't broken it. You've just avoided its consequences. The Pharisees would have made great tax consultants. Now, what Jesus is saying is, no, you've missed the point. The point is not about oxen and grain. The point is about the fact that the labourer is worthy of his hire, that those who work in the field should gain the benefits from the work that takes place in the field. That's what it's about. God is not concerned with oxen and muzzled, as if he's not unconcerned somehow with donkeys, but he is concerned with oxen. God is concerned with us and with the principle of justice and righteousness that comes, that those who work in a task should be paid in the task in which they are working. And it's that principle that you must apply not just to oxen and not just to donkeys, but also to humans and to our missionaries in Slovenia. They should be paid for the task that they are doing, just as anybody who is involved in a task of work should be paid for the task that they're involved. The labourer is worthy of his hire. The principle of the law Jesus applies, but he applies at a much greater magnitude than a Pharisee would ever think of doing. Now, all of the law finds its application in Jesus to us today. Illustration has been brought for us. I'm just repeating for the sake of others hearing, and the tape if we have it, an illustration brought from working in a food co-op where 20 years ago the principle, above the table, not under the table, not secret, but openly and agreed upon, was all who worked in the food co-op, and there was a certain voluntarism in the working in the food co-op, could take from the food that was being produced whatever they needed in order to live by in their home and their eating needs. Although, subsequently to that, it was changed, and so it was not allowed to be taken home. Roughly 10 years ago. Yes, as a result of economic rationalism. That's right. And economic rationalism is a very different way of understanding. You see, especially in a cooperative like that, the justice principle of the scriptures is very important. The law is to be kept. If I remember correctly, I'll try historical memory, and I'll be very happy for people to correct me later and to sort out the details, because I think it's something that needs to actually be explored and written up in a few places. Fletcher Jones Company was the Fletcher Jones family were a Christian family who started up in a town in Victoria. Which one is it? Shepparton or somewhere like that? Their clothing, men's trousers company, for the sake of providing labour, or employment for the locals in moments of high unemployment. But if you remember Fletcher Jones, the company's name is Fletcher Jones and Staff. For way back when it was, I think in the 1920s, they decided that those who work for Fletcher Jones should become owners of the Fletcher Jones company. And so every year that you worked for the company, you were given some shares in the company. Today, this is a very common practice amongst high flyers, amongst the executive classes, isn't it? But today it's high practice because people have discovered now that it's a good way of getting good results out of executives. In those days, with Fletcher Jones, it was a very unusual practice. Nobody else did such a thing. And it was done out of a sense of justice, that the labourer is deserving of his hire, that those who tread out the grain should not be muzzled, but should participate in the rewards and benefits that come from the company. And it's actually out of a Christian philosophy of the Old Testament, an application of the law of God, that they put that process in. Now, as is always, and I say so always, as is often the case, godliness bears great rewards. And the company found enormous loyalty amongst their staff because the staff owned the company. They were just doing what God said, but it had spin-off benefits that are so great that the world even recognises it now and uses it, but does it for a completely different reason. They do it so as to create loyalty and so as to force people to be greater investors in their own future. But there is a principle. I'd love the history of Fletcher Jones. I read that somewhere some time ago, and I've got no idea where I read it. It could be apocryphal. It could be wrong. The principle can be right. I'd be happy if someone could document it for me and find out the history of it. The non-Christian can do good works that look just like the good works a Christian would do. How can we, in a middle-class kind of society, stand out so that our good works would appear to be in any way different to theirs? This is even more so, I'm not sure it's the middle-class society, but in a heavily Christianised culture, where the same kind of views of what is good and bad, and that there is such a thing as good and bad, has been brought upon our society, so that people whose parents have given up Christianity, whose grandparents have given up Christianity, still have Christian moral values and moral attitudes to things. In the future, this, unless the revival comes and God brings enormous opening up of evangelistic opportunities, in the future this is going to become less and less of a problem for you, because the Christian lifestyle is going to become more and more distinctive in a society that is heading off the wrong way at such a rate as it is. But yet, the character of our whole lives is what is going to be told as different. The occasional good work is not what is being spoken about. What motivates you, what moves you, what runs your agenda of your life is to be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, as taught in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets. So you will make decisions that are the good deeds that will bring glory to your Father in heaven, which the non-Christian would never make. Leon Hreber and Lee Hreber have gone to Slovenia. They've gone to Yugoslavia. They've gone to the part of the world which, in one sense, everybody's leaving. The particular part of Yugoslavia they're in is safe and secure, and people are not really running away. But their family did in a previous generation. Their family worked to get away from there to create a good life and a new life and a different life here. And yet they have gone back to the very people from whom their family have fled, in order to take with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not a decision that a non-Christian would do. Now, many of the things we do will be exactly the same. A non-Christian neighbour puts a tarpaulin on a roof, and a Christian neighbour puts a tarpaulin on the roof. Well, it's just a tarpaulin of the person doing it. It looks the same. But the whole character and direction of life will be different and will be seen to be different, provided this change in the heart, in accordance with the law, is there. Now, if the change in the heart is not there, you will not be genuinely salty. You will not genuinely be a light. You will not ever really be seen. to bring glory to your Father in heaven. Now, this character of law-keeping is where we're going in the next chapter and the rest of this sermon series. But let's look at the right-hand edge, as I see no more questions, just inside the tear-off section. Tonight I was reminded of, tonight I was challenged to. Take a moment to write there in response to those questions. That's not the bit you're going to tear off, it's the bit next to it that you're going to tear off, isn't it? Take a moment as to what you've been reminded about and what you've been challenged to. We thank you for Moses and the other prophets who spoke in many and various ways, but we thank you in particular for your Son who has spoken to us in these last days. We thank you for the clear revelation of yourself in him, but we thank you especially that he came not just to speak, but came into the world to save sinners by his death and resurrection on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that we can have forgiveness and pardon and a righteousness that is from you. And we thank you that in this righteousness that comes through the death and resurrection of your Son, there is the pouring out of your Spirit into our lives that we can now live by your word, by your law, by your prophets, in a way which is so radically and dramatically different that it can be called rebirth. We do pray, Father, that each one of us here in this room tonight might know of this rebirth, that your Spirit would so write your words on our hearts and so move us to obey your commandments that men may see our good deeds and glorify you, our Father in heaven. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.